Please take your Bibles and turn to Judges chapter 16. And we'll begin reading at verse 16. Judges chapter 16, beginning at verse 16. And let's stand for the reading of God's Word. And it came to pass, when she pressed him daily with her words and urged him, so that his soul was vexed unto death, he told her all his heart, and said unto her, There hath not come a razor upon mine head, for I have been a Nazarite unto God from my mother's womb. If I be shaven, then my strength will go from me, and I shall be weak and be like any other man. And when Delilah saw that he told her all his heart, she sent and called for the lords of the Philistines, saying, Come up this once, for he hath showed me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up unto her and brought money in their hand. And she made him sleep upon her knees. And she called for a man, and he caused him to shave off the 7 locks of his head. And she began to afflict him, and his strength went from him. And she said, The Philistines be upon thee, Samson. And he awoke out of his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times before and shake myself. And he wist not that the Lord was departed from him. But the Philistines took him and put out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza and bound him with fetters of brass, and he did grind in the prison house. Howbeit, the hair of his head began to grow again after he was shaven. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 14. Self-confidence is praised in our culture. It's considered to be a positive thing, a good thing. But it really spells disaster in the life of the Christian. Too often we resolve to accomplish some great task. Many of us, during the time of the invitation, we stand there and we make a promise. We make a personal promise to God or to ourselves that I'm going to start doing this or I'm going to stop doing this. And we make up our mind we're going to do that. We will read our Bibles daily, that we will pray more consistently. We'll tithe our income. We'll share the gospel. Our resolve, our determination is what will make us accomplish the task. Our determination. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do this. And I'm going to make myself do this. Our personal discipline. Our resolve, our determination. And we think, we will not fail. I failed before, but not this time. And yet failure looms right around the corner. We are no better than self-willed children. I can do it myself. And the fact of the matter is we can't. Now following the Last Supper, on the way to Gethsemane, Jesus again tells his disciples what is coming and that they will all abandon him. They all earnestly declare their fidelity even unto death, Peter says. Now their problem is twofold. One is, of course, that the plan of God in redemption requires that Christ must die for the sins of men. And they ignore that part in their zeal to declare their personal love and loyalty to the Master. It might be considered noble of them if it were not for the second problem. It is rooted in their pride. It is not so much their devotion as it is their pride. In just a short time, earlier at the Last Supper, this is mind-boggling. We see this a number of times through the gospel accounts. At the Last Supper, in Luke chapter 22, verse 24, they had been arguing again which one of them would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus has told them 3 times that he would die. He told them at the Last Supper. He told them, evidently, we're piecing things together. He told them twice that they would all abandon him. And twice they said, nope, won't happen. We're loyal to death. We'll see this through, whatever it may be. A lack of loyalty from their perspective, I think, would doom their perceived role in the coming kingdom. I mean, who's going to be the prime minister? Who's going to be the secretary of the treasury? Who's going to be secretary of state? Who's going to have these high plum positions? They were still looking at it that way. In spite of their love for the master, it was in a great many ways so much about themselves. I can and I will. But the scripture says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, and we'll look at this one again. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. In our text, starting in verse 25, our Lord alludes to the finality of what is coming. He says, verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God. In the Passover meal, there are four different cups that they drink from. This is the final cup of the Last Supper. And he has predicted that his death will come shortly. I won't drink it again until the kingdom has arrived. I will not observe another Passover. His death, burial, and resurrection would intervene. And in reality, this would indeed be his last meal. He likely abstained from the fourth cup. And it's very interesting. In Exodus chapter 6, verses 6 through 7, we have the liturgy, if you will, of Passover. The first cup. I will bring you out, God says, referring to the Exodus. The second cup. I will rid you of their bondage. I will free you from the slavery of Egypt. The third cup. I will redeem you. And then the fourth cup, the one that Christ likely abstained from and would not drink it until he returns, because it would fulfill this fourth cup. I will take you for my people and I will be your God. Dealing, of course, with the new covenant's implementation with the children of Israel. I won't drink it again until I drink it in the kingdom. And then it will be a time of celebration. The idea of the wording there in the original language conveys the idea of a continual drinking of this. They will annually celebrate not the Passover, but the Feast of Tabernacles, according to Zechariah chapter 14, verses 16 through 19. And it deals with all the world will have to, all the nations of the earth will have to send their representatives to Jerusalem every fall for the Feast of Tabernacles, to celebrate and worship the king who will then be on his throne. Verse 26, and when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. Part of the Hallel from Psalms 115 to 118, which were traditionally sung at the conclusion of the Passover meal. They headed out to the Mount of Olives. The Mount of Olives is to the east of Jerusalem. It's a long slope going up. Today it's mostly covered by a vast cemetery. All these tombs and so on placed on top of the ground, all facing east, a gigantic Jewish cemetery. And it is considered one of the highest honors in Israel today is to be buried on that slope, facing east, awaiting Messiah's return to go through the eastern gate. But toward the foot of the Mount of Olives, still to this day, is a small olive garden called Gethsemane. And there they would stop and pray, and there would be the arrest. Jesus says unto them in verse 27, all ye shall be offended. And the idea of offended is the idea of be made to stumble. In fear and in panic, you will abandon me. You shall all be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd and the sheep shall be scattered. And he says, all of them, not a single one is exempted from this. All of you will do this. You know, it's kind of interesting. What people do in a panic. I read a book this past week on the San Francisco earthquake. And it was fascinating what people did in conjunction with this earthquake. The responses of people. Some people just sat and cried. Some people just went about their business observing what everybody else was doing. Some people ran out into the streets in the finest clothes they had they could find in their closets. Others ran out in their pajamas. And as people fled from their homes, the things that they packed into wheelbarrows or into trunks and were carrying with them was just, it wasn't necessarily the necessities of life. Sometimes it was just what they could grab. It was weird and odd things that they had. Different people respond differently to panic. And here they will be in Gethsemane. The group of soldiers with Judas arrives. When we think of group of soldiers, don't think of 8 or 10 or a dozen soldiers. Think of many hundreds, because that's what it was. As we look at that in the not too distant future. And you can imagine the panic of these 11 men. They come for the master and they're going to take me too. And their attitude of Jesus first becomes me first. I must speedily, with all haste, disassociate myself from Jesus. It's too dangerous to be loyal. I must be anonymous rather than faithful to escape death, imprisonment, and humiliation. And of course, after the fact, there's some measure of justification. What could I have done? Peter draws a sword and cuts off somebody's ear. And Jesus said, put your sword away. What are we to do? We just march along with him is what they, if they were to follow through on their words. And the excuse, of course, becomes because I can't do anything, I don't need to stay. There's no reason for me to be here. He's going along with them. What could I do? It's time for me to get out of here. And the strength that they thought they had was not to be found. There's also a measure of disillusionment that would come that night in the days to follow. It's finally happened. The thing that Jesus had been talking about, and we thought he must be talking about something else because it doesn't fit the program. But it's what we had feared. It is that very thing that we had hoped that we had misunderstood. And it wasn't supposed to be this way, because what about the kingdom? We have been preaching the gospel of the kingdom for 3.5 years. And John the Baptist before that. What of the kingdom? And frankly, if we're going to get to the selfish aspect of it, the all about me aspect of it, what about our positions in the kingdom? What about my role? What about that thing that I have been vying with my other disciples, my fellow disciples, about who is going to be the greatest? Still very much focused on self. The prophecy alluded to is in Zechariah chapter 13 and verse 7. The shepherd will be struck. The cost of redemption. And we dealt with this before, that without the sacrifice of Christ, there is no forgiveness of sins. Christ must die if sin is to be forgiven. It is necessary if man is to be reconciled to God. Jesus is indeed the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. The spotless, sinless, perfect Passover Lamb. The perfect sacrifice for sin. And with Jesus gone, with Jesus being arrested, who's in charge? Well, Peter has always stepped to the forefront. He's the one that drew the sword. And the master told him to put it back. There's, for a brief window of time, there's no one to lead. What are we to do? Their future boldness, courage, and leadership will come by following the Good Shepherd and not their own desires. In verse 28, Jesus says this, and you would think that this would alleviate their fears and help them to understand, but again, they're still not getting it. This is just what Jesus has been telling them will happen in the next couple of hours. He says, but after that I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. On the way to Gethsemane, he says, after I am risen, I will go before you into Galilee. This is the promise of the resurrection. After it's all over, after I have been killed, after I have been betrayed and crucified, I will be buried, I will rise again, and I will go before you into Galilee. I'll meet you there. The resurrection was stated three times before, at least that we have recorded, and probably many times before that. He declared in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, chapter 17, verse 22, and chapter 20, verse 18, that he would die and rise again. In advance, he told them what would happen. And they had ignored this. It was misunderstood. It says they were afraid to ask him. Besides that, it can't be what it plainly says, because we've got this kingdom program. And it has to be that, because that's really what we want. Very often we read into the promises of God the things that we want it to say instead of what it really does say. And I will go to Galilee. Now all the disciples other than Judas were from Galilee. Only Judas was from Judea, and he was from south of Jerusalem. And further instruction would take place there. We see this in all the Gospels. By the sea and on a mountain. 40 days of instruction and strengthening in faith. The resurrected Lord instructing his disciples for a month. And they would have a change of attitude, a change of thought, a whole change of understanding. In Job chapter 42, if you can do this, I'd encourage you to do it. I was talking to Nathan about this earlier this morning, of sitting down and reading through a book of the Bible in a sitting. And I don't mean Philemon and 2nd and 3rd John. I'm talking more along the lines of some of Paul's epistles. Sit down in one sitting and read Romans. Romans is a big, long argument. It's a progression of thought. And it's very helpful to read some of the books of the Bible in one sitting. One that would be difficult to do, but I encourage you to do it if you can, is the book of Job. 42 chapters. Most of them aren't real long. And you go through this because you've got Job and Job's life falls apart. The only thing that's left is his wife, and she tells him to die. A lot of help. And then his three friends find out what's going on. They come and they sit there and they mourn with him for a number of, and then begins the dialogues. Well, Job, obviously you have some deep-seated problems, because otherwise this wouldn't have happened. And you go through several series where each of these three take their shots at Job with his reply along the way. And as it goes down, their arguments get sillier and more dogmatic, and they double down and they just really lay it on thick on Job. Oh, you're wicked, you're nasty, this is all your fault. And yet they can't prove it. And finally, and Job is just, I don't understand. God, why did he do this to me? And he does become a little bit of the blame game. And then God appears. And lets Job know that he hasn't the slightest idea what's going on or why. And in Job chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, Job says this, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The disciples had all these preconceived notions. They had been with the Master for 3.5 years. And yet it isn't going to turn out the way they thought, even though they had been instructed otherwise. And after the resurrection, they will then believe. And after the resurrection, they will never again turn back. There will never again be an abandonment. But it is not just good intentions at that point. It'll be the very thing that you and I have. Verse 29. Peter said unto him, although all shall be offended, yet will not I. Well, if all the disciples are gonna take off and abandon you and so on, well, I'll be the exception. Because I obviously have greater fidelity and greater love than the rest of these guys. Now, God is omniscient and omnipotent. What God says always comes to pass. Never dispute with God. Jesus is God incarnate. If he said it's going to happen, it's going to happen. Now, some of the things that he says are not always pleasant. Jesus tells Peter, verily I say unto thee, that this day, even in this night, before the cock crow twice, thou shalt deny me thrice. Jesus knows better. He always does. For Peter, there will be three. He won't just deny the Lord once. He won't just flee there in the garden. There will be three disavowals. And a rooster will crow and remind him along the way. A reminder of his broken vow, a declaration. You imagine for the rest of his life, every time he heard a rooster, he had a reminder that I didn't keep my word, I wasn't strong enough, I didn't keep my promise, I was weak, and I am weak. And so Jesus tells him this in verse 30, and then immediately he doubles down. If I should die with thee, I will not deny thee in any wise. I'm willing to go to the cross with you. Likewise, also said they all. Now Peter's singled out, but they're all saying the same thing. They're all doubling down. Now, again, put yourself in their sandals for a few moments. The very notion of denying Jesus. They have been through a lot. They have done a lot. They have seen a lot. The notion of denying him is in some ways horrifying. I couldn't possibly do such a thing. I can't imagine doing this. My actions, my words, never. I can't see that. We do this all the time. I would never do that. I would never say that. And we look down our noses at others that do. Well, I'd never do such a thing. I would never say such a thing. I can't believe people do those things. Well, very often we end up being guilty. And we won't see it and we don't want to see it. And we still a fascinating thing. I've been in the ministry now for over 30 years. And I remember, I've seen this happen a number of times, more than I can count on one hand, where you have a person who is just really outspoken in condemning a particular sin. If they get a chance to engage in conversation, that is the thing they talk about. If there's a matter of church discipline, they are the first to step up and say, yes, we need to go forward with this. If they have ever an opportunity to teach a Sunday school class or something like that, that will be their theme. And then some time goes by and you find out that they are wrestling with the very thing that they are the loudest in condemning. In part because they see it in themselves but refuse to see it in themselves. I couldn't possibly. I wouldn't. Do such a thing. It's a horrifying thought. Never happened. They ignore, by the way, in passing, the promise of death and resurrection. That just goes right by. And there's this repeated assertion, I won't do this. I will die with you. I am going to be faithful. And we make those promises. I will be faithful. I will be faithful. I'm gonna share the gospel with so-and-so. I am going to give a tract to so-and-so. I am going to invite somebody. And that invitation is still there. You never followed through. You promised to do this. You're not doing it. You made a promise you'd start doing this. It hasn't happened yet. I will be faithful. And we are not faithful. Peter keeps repeating his assertion there in verse 31. Well, what you just said may be true about the others, but not for me. And we are going to come to a passage where he would later deny and fulfill Jesus' words with the same urgency and oath that he's asserting his faithfulness now. The whole thing, and I don't want to give away too much. Of course, you all know this anyway. The rooster will crow. And it clicks. And he weeps bitterly, it says. It shakes him up. The confident, outspoken Peter is really shaken. So much so that when our Lord tells Mary to go, he says, go tell the disciples and Peter. Make sure you single out Peter. Tell him. Because Peter's been shaken. I want you to keep your finger here and let's go to John chapter 21. This is one of those passages where a little bit of help from the original languages is necessary to understand what's going on here. This is after the resurrection. This is in Galilee. This is on the shores of the Sea of Galilee. They've just had breakfast. Verse 15. So when they had dined, Jesus saith to Simon Peter, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me more than these? I used to think it was the fish. I think he's pointing at the other disciples sitting there on the beach. Do you love me more than these guys did? Because we could go back a few weeks where you said, well, if these guys all deny you, I won't. I love you more than they do. So Peter, now that this is all over, now that Christ has been crucified, buried, and risen again. Peter, do you love me more than these guys? And when our Lord says, lovest thou, he uses the Greek word agape, which is a love that Christians are to have for one another, that God has for us. It's a love that gives without the demand of a return. It is sacrificial love. It's love without strings attached. Peter, do you love me more than these guys do? And Peter replies, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. Peter uses a different word for love. He uses the word phileo, which is, yes, Lord, I have very strong feelings for you. I have a very high regard for you. I do love you. Not to the same degree that you asked me, but I love you. He says, feed my lambs. He says a second time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? Jesus uses the same word for love. And Peter replies, yea, Lord, thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter uses the same word that he used. He's unwilling, maybe afraid, I think, to use the word agape. I will fail. He says, feed my sheep. He said unto him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, lovest thou me? This time, Jesus uses the same word that Peter's been using. And Peter was grieved. He's getting the lesson. He's not grieved because this is the third time. He's grieved because Jesus has changed the wording and calling Peter on his lack of commitment. And he said unto him, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. And Peter still uses the same word that he's been using all along. Peter's been shaken. Peter's been broken. But that is not yet. Right now, he is arrogant and self-confident. Declaring his loyalty, his noble intentions, his determination. He's going to do what he said he's going to do. He's going to keep his word. And the very idea of doing anything else is repugnant. It's abominable. How could anything like that happen? I will be faithful. I will never do that. He has noble intentions. I will do my duty. I will do what is right. I will keep my word. I will fulfill my promise. And it's tied not just to my word, but I have a great love for you, my devotion to you, and therefore I will be loyal to the end. Now these disciples, who are all saying the same thing, it says there at the end of verse 31, are presumptuous in their own strength and fidelity. We make promises to God. All of us do this. And if we were to look back at the promises we've made to God, really, honestly, how faithfully did we keep those promises? Pride is the root of all sin. In Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 18, it says, pride goeth before destruction, and an haughty spirit before a fall. The more confident I am that I will accomplish this, I will not yield, I will, the more likely it is that we will indeed fall. The disciples think they know better than the Lord. They are thinking that they are strong enough on their own to do and be what they are to do and be. The reality is they're only hearing what they want to hear, and so often that's the case with us. And that really anything else is unacceptable. It's just, no, this is not right. I will be faithful. I will be loyal. I love my Lord. I will. But though that's a backdoor way of simply declaring that I am something great and wonderful and I will do this. It's a pride thing so often. And ultimately, these will all fail. They will soon find that their strength was not nearly enough. It was much easier. It always is. Much, much easier to promise than to keep the promise. And they will learn, thankfully. They will learn not to trust themselves. And that's the lesson that you and I need to learn. And the test for them will come in the next hour or two. They don't know it yet. They've been told. They don't realize it. God confidence, and that's what we need. That's what they needed. That's what we need. God confidence would come to them later. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says, and he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee. For my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Our strength, I don't care how much discipline you've got, how much ability you have, how much talent you have, our strength is not in self, but in God. You look at the before and after, you look at the disciples in the Gospels, and then you look at the disciples in Acts, and you're left wondering, are these the same guys? Are these the same guys? Their enemies said, these are the ones who have turned the world upside down. Are these the same guys? Yeah, the same guys. What's the difference? They are empowered by the Spirit of God. And you and I, if we know Christ as Savior, we are empowered by the same Spirit of God. I can, by the power of the Spirit of God, be all that I am to be and do all that I am to do. Not by my own strength, certainly not. You know, it's an amazing thing that so often, before I was saved, my ability was based on my own discipline, my own drive, my own initiative, my own, we talk about the flesh from a biblical perspective. Now, how far did that get me in my pre-salvation days? Didn't get me anywhere. Why is it that we, as believers, rely on the same source of strength that we were relying on before our salvation? I can and I will. No, you can't, and no, you won't. Because you can't. And because you can't, therefore you won't. But now, if I am God's child, I am indwelt and empowered by the Spirit of God, and therefore I, by the grace and power of God, can and will. Our strength is not in self, but in God. Philippians 4:13 is really about this. It's often misapplied, but Philippians 4:13 is about this. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. God is my source of power. It's not my own discipline and determination. God is my source of power. And that's demonstrated by the disciples after they were empowered at Pentecost. Something radically changed. We're still dealing with the same bunch of guys. But instead of relying on the flesh, they are empowered by the Spirit, and it transformed them. What is it, some of you, hopefully all of you, are very, very different now than you were before you came to know Christ as Savior? Your lives have been transformed, especially if you got saved as a teen or older. It's especially notable. What was it that changed you? What is in the process of transforming you now? It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. It's not my determination. It's not my discipline. It's not that I have made out a regimen for myself and I'm going to keep this and this is going to change me. It's not a resolution. It's the power of God that transforms me, which is why good works demonstrate that you are a believer. They don't make you a Christian, but they tell the world that that's what you are. Because God is working through you. The Spirit of God is working through you to enable you to do and be. And if I simply by my own strength, my own determination, my own will, which is really self-will, say I can and I will, you will not. And Christians get frustrated because they simply can't measure up to basic stuff. That I'm going to be faithful in my prayer and my Bible study and my giving and my evangelism and church service and I can't seem to manage even these five. It's a simple list. Why can't I do this? Well, because you're by your own discipline, your own strength, trying to accomplish this. And you're going to fail. Paul says, most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. The Christian life is all about the Lord. It's not all about me. It's all about the Lord. Church is all about the Lord. The Bible is all about the Lord. The Christian life was paid for by Christ's sacrifice on the cross. It is enabled by the indwelling and empowering Holy Spirit of God. To do and be otherwise is a delusion and a disaster destined for failure. God's work in and through us is still God's work. We are the tool in God's hands. Philippians 2:13, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Okay, folks, we're going to say it again. I don't do things for God, I do things. Okay, learn the lesson. Learn the lesson. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the testimony of 11 very well-intentioned men, very determined men, who all in short order failed miserably. Father, may we learn the lesson. Our strength is you. Our power is you. And to expect to find it anyplace else is a delusion. And if we find that we don't have it, then we have to look back and say, do I really have the Spirit of God? Am I indeed God's child? Lord, work in our hearts. If there's somebody here without Christ, may today be that day of salvation. And for those who do know you, Father, may our reliance be on the Spirit of God, the power of God within us. Then we can, and we will. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.